So this morning, I'll invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at, the Lord willing, verses 11 through 21. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And just one observation, I'm sure you're aware of, but when we read the name of Cephas, that's Peter. Cephas was his name. Peter is actually his nickname. It just means rock. And so when Jesus calls Cephas the rock, that's sort of the name that sticks going forward. So Cephas here is Peter. Galatians 2, verse 11, this is the word of God. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We, who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit will guide us through this text as we look at Paul's words to Peter. Father, help us to understand what's being said. Help us also to apply them in our lives, Lord, to not merely to apply them, but to center our whole existence on them and the reality they represent. Be with us, we pray. We absolutely need you, Father, through Jesus, to fill us with your Spirit, to benefit from your word this morning. And so we ask that you will do that. Bless us in your grace and help us in response to your grace, help us to praise you and love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are a couple of difficulties in Galatians, at least to me. One of them is, up until now in the book, a lot of it's very specific to one very specific context. And so we're reading about things that don't really seem to have an immediate direct application to us. So, for example, I am not aware. There's a lot of things I don't know that go on. I am not aware of us in the church being divided because there are people advocating that in order to genuinely be a Christian, you need to be circumcised. So there's an issue here in Galatia, which is a life or death gospel issue, which is so settled to us that it just seems completely outside of the realm of what we're actually concerned about and talking about. We are not deeply concerned with how do the structures of the old covenant law, you know, apply today in a salvation sense. We're probably here, if you read the Church's Statement of Faith, you know, we're all advocating salvation by faith. You know, it's not by works. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So in some ways you want to say we have that in terms of theological understanding, and we are also not living through a transition period 2,000 years ago where new converts who are putting their faith in Jesus from Judaism are trying to have integrated church fellowship with Gentiles who are pagan, who have nothing to do with the law, and they're putting their faith in Jesus too. And all of the cultural, religious issues that brings up, for us, that's not something we're dealing with every day. So you have a context which you have to work a little hard to enter into just how difficult it is for them in order to actually understand why it's so important for us today. That's one. The second thing is Paul actually makes some very intricate arguments very concisely. And so, for example, some of what he says here in Galatians 2 and 3 is expanded on in Romans. You get a longer treatment. So it's very compacted. And in that sense, there's a lot to sort of untangle or to sort of work out in order to see exactly all that he's trying to say. All that goes to say, if at any point you find Galatians a bit of a difficult book, you're absolutely not alone. And one of the solutions is to read it and read it and read it and pray over it, meditate on it. Because a lot of times what you find is if you work through it and you read what's coming next and you read what's coming next and you circle back, all of a sudden, taken as a whole, different parts begin to be illuminated in a slightly more helpful way. Okay, so that's an encouragement. Read the whole book. You know, if you get stuck in some of the details, that's okay. Keep reading. Come back and read it again and again. And the Lord helps us understand some of this is not the easiest material, even in the writings of Paul, which are not always the easiest material in the New Testament. So, having said that, what you have here is one of the most cinematic confrontations in all of history. So, if you think about Paul being Paul, Peter being Peter, two most important apostles in terms of gospel transmission in the history of the world. James being the most important person in the church in Jerusalem, so that in Acts 15 of the Apostolic Council, Paul reports, Peter reports, then James gets up and says, okay, we've heard these guys, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. Super important. There's a triangulation here where some men come out from James, probably not representing him fully, but distorting what James has said, taking it upon themselves to go and straighten out everyone else. And they arrive and they basically say, as we'll see later in Galatians, in order to be saved, you need faith in Christ. That's a non-negotiable. You need to believe in Jesus. But in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus. And you also need to abide by the old covenant structures of the law. That is, there are certain identifying features of the law that show you belong to God. Circumcision, diet, you don't eat pork, those sorts of things. You observe Sabbath strictly, seventh day. And so you have a few markers which show that you belong to Israel. to be part of God's covenant people means you put your faith in Christ, and then you meticulously obey all of those structures of the law. That's how you show you really belong to God. So if you claim that you have faith in Christ, but you don't do those things, it shows that you're not really part of the covenant community. That's their argument. Now, Peter has already seen in Acts 10 and 11, where he goes to Cornelius the Gentile, the Roman centurion. But before he goes to Cornelius, God shows him a vision, a sheet full of unclean things, and a voice from heaven, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." Peter says, "Never, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't do that." Sheet goes up into heaven. This is repeated three times. And Peter is being shown that there's a huge shift taking place. What was representative of unclean and clean is being abolished, because Christ Jesus is so pure and righteous and clean that he's purifying everything. It's not a matter of food and drink. It's about relationship with God through faith. And so then the Spirit falls on Cornelius, and Cornelius speaks in tongues in his household, and Peter is amazed, and everyone's amazed, because by filling Cornelius the Gentile with the Spirit, God is showing he makes no distinction. In Jesus Christ, if you are Jewish and you put your faith in Jesus, you are saved and given the Spirit. If you are a Roman soldier and you put your faith in Jesus, you are saved and you are given the Spirit. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile in sin and need of salvation and Jesus being willing to save, and once saved, filling people with the gift of the Holy Spirit, sealing their salvation as a deposit, guaranteeing what will be in the future. No distinction. Jew and Gentile are in exactly the same class in terms of their need of Christ and the salvation that Jesus brings. Again, most of us probably have, that's not revolutionary to us at all. It was absolutely revolutionary in the first century. The Romans despised the Jews. And the Jews felt that everyone who wasn't part of their nation in faith were unclean sinners who God wanted nothing to do with. This is why, actually, when Jews came back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their sandals and their garments. And the imagery was, we won't even bring the impurity of foreign nations' dirt into our land. Peter is the one whom God shows in Christ, that kind of prejudice and discrimination, that has to end. We are equal in Jesus Christ. Ethnicity, language, race, socioeconomics, none of that matters. We are equal in Jesus, Jew and Gentile together. Peter is the one who sees this vision. Peter is the one who brings this message to James in Acts 15. Peter is the one who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt through his own experience how important this is. And Peter is the one who in practice starts to deny the reality of this truth. He's afraid of this group of people coming out misrepresenting James. And he used to eat with Gentiles because the gospel was explicit and God had shown Peter that that was the right thing to do. And now out of peer pressure, which is really all it amounts to, little bit of fear of his own reputation, Peter starts to step back from the implication of the gospel. And so other people start stepping back from the implication of the gospel because Peter is their leader. And Paul says, when I saw this, when I saw Peter sinning this way, leading people astray through hypocrisy, because Peter knew better, said, when I saw verse 14, that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That is, this is not a minor thing.
This is a gospel issue. To deny the unity of Jew and Gentile together in Jesus was to deny the efficacy and the power of the salvation brought by Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, when I saw that, and when it was public, that is, it was public hypocrisy, it was causing a public problem in the church, not a private thing. I said to Cephas in front of them all, that is, you can only imagine, right? Like Peter and Paul. And this doesn't even come close to it. Like, not even close, but, you know, Ron is making an announcement about, oh, we've decided we're going to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Rob and I were talking about that. Then Rob gets up and says, in front of all of us, well, you know, Ron, I was going to have a prayer meeting with you, but since you're so hypocritical and wicked and leading the whole church astray, I've got to correct you first. That's where we just wish there was popcorn. You know, okay, like this is a spectacle. Like, what is happening? Honestly, it would have been horrifying to be part of that group. And there are these two people that you respect so much, apostles of Jesus Christ, public confrontation. Like this is not a game. This is not a small thing. The only reason Paul does this is because it literally is a gospel issue. The heart of the faith is concerned with this entailment. You lose the entailment, it changes the gospel. This is a necessary entailment of the gospel. I said to Cephas in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? That is, Peter, you grew up living this way and you know that you don't live this way anymore. Ever since that vision with Cornelius, you have been changed in your relationship with Gentiles. Peter, you don't live this way. Why would you try to force other people to live this way that God called you out of? You're going backwards. This is a retrograde step. You are walking away from the direction the gospel is pointing you in. Continuing his speech, we, verse 15, who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We'll talk a little bit more about this also in weeks to come in terms of justification, how we're made right with God. But this is absolutely essential to understand. And this it's not just important for this text. You actually, this is one of the most important things to understand in all of life. And I say that knowing that that kind of grand claim is rhetorical unless it's true. And I'm not exaggerating here. And I'm speaking carefully. This is as important an item of knowledge as you can have. There are several ways that you can think about religion. And they shade into closeness, but only one is right. So one of the common ones today, which is wrong, is to say that basically every religion is equally right or equally wrong. That is, you just get rid of all of them, atheism, or you have some sort of amorphous view that they're all the same. And actually, you know what, at one level of analysis, every religion is the same. If you don't care about how someone defines God and how someone understands the universe and how someone understands the human predicament and how someone understands the human solution and how someone understands the future, if none of those things matter, then every religion is the same. But if those things actually count, then no religion is the same, which is why people who actually practice religions aren't confused. They understand that there are clear differences. Not all religions are the same. It's all the only thing that a claim like that shows is that you, and I say this kindly, you don't know anything about religion. You just don't. In what meaningful sense is Hinduism like Islam? It's not. It just isn't. In what meaningful sense is Buddhism like Christianity? It's not. Like go learn about other religions and then say they're the same. They're not at all same. So you can say that there's a God and that everyone's fine. In the history of the world, this is not really something that's usually been said, but it's said a lot today in our culture. Oh, I'm sure there's a God, and if there's a God, there might be someone, something up there. And if there is, the one thing you know about it is that whoever the God is, that God is going to accept and affirm everyone, no matter what they do, no matter what they think. God's just, if there's a God, that's the kind of God there is. Everyone's going to be fine. That's got to be the way that it is. There's a lot of people in our society who take that view. That view has not really been something which people through the history of the world have thought, regardless of their religious view. But today, where we just want everyone to be okay, that's something which is commonly said. Another type of religion doesn't say that everyone's okay. And this is actually prominent in religions over time. Actually, most people aren't okay. But the people who are okay are the people who work hard enough doing the right things that they make themselves okay before God. And that becomes virtually the sine qua non of religion. You go to the Mass, you do the rosary, you go to Sunday school, you give enough to the church, you read your Bible consistently, you just have a checklist of things you do, and if you do enough of them sincerely enough, you hope you make the grade. Or you practice the five pillars of Islam, and you just hope at the end that Allah is favorable enough towards you to accept what you've done. Or you practice the eightfold path towards enlightenment, nirvana. You hold to the four noble truths, but it's you do it. You work. You obey Sabbath. You get circumcised. You tithe. You pray, you do it. Refer to this as works righteousness. It's the heart of every religion. Human beings, through their religious acts, do enough to make themselves right with God. Another view which arguably comes closest to how a lot of Jews in the first century would have viewed things, is you recognize that you're only saved by grace. That is, God gives you a covenant not because you deserve it, but because of his grace. So it starts with grace. You are put into the covenant by grace. But then you keep yourself in the covenant by works. It's a gift to be in. It's performance that keeps you in. And that one is all of a sudden something that it's not too hard to see influencing an awful lot of people in evangelical churches too. Even if they would never phrase it that way, but in terms of daily experience and walk with God, How do I have assurance of salvation? How do I know that I really know God? I believe I'm saved by grace, but, and you hear this honestly, like I don't say, you know, ask your kids, but talk to people. I get people coming in from a lot of different churches, you know, in my classes, right? Lots of church backgrounds, denominations, various different churches. And you know, you want something frightening, like ask people who are 18 years old, been in church their whole life. What does it mean to be a Christian? How are you saved? Well, you believe in Jesus and, just listen, all the things they add to it. Well, you believe in Jesus and you go to church and you pray and you read your Bible. Really? So somehow all of those and things were not ever mentioned in a gospel passage in the New Testament. This side of the Reformation, we are saved by grace through faith. And what's the word that's added? Alone. But you listen to people talk coming out of churches, and it's not faith alone. It's faith and a lot of additional things. In other words, often our churches are given the impression that we're not actually saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith plus performance. We have to clearly, clearly delineate justification, that is how you are made right with God, and then the work that the Spirit does in your life to produce good works and make you holy over time once you are saved. We are conflating or fusing together justification and sanctification so often that in the common mind, people are growing up in churches where they don't separate those things. They hold them together as a package. And you are not justified unless there are works of righteousness. That's true. But the works of righteousness flow out of your state as someone who's in Jesus Christ and saved. They don't contribute to it. You are not put in by grace and then kept in by a hybrid mixture of grace and your own works. It's grace from beginning to end. It's only ever faith. It's from faith from first to last. And where there's real faith, there will be good works. But you're not saved because of faith and anything. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Because I have, at this stage, I'm not saying this facetiously, I have no problem believing that a lot of you are holier than I am in terms of your personal walk with God. I have no problem believing that whatsoever. But speaking personally for me, I have never once in my life done any one single work which in its own intrinsic merit was worthy to bring to God apart from Jesus Christ. I have nothing to bring to God except that which is redeemed through the righteousness and the blood of Jesus on the cross. If it's even the tiniest bit God's grace plus my performance, I'm not going to be saved. I'm not. And at the risk of being offensive, neither will you. If it is the tiniest sliver of grace plus what I do, I'm not making it. God's standard is perfection. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus met that standard, not 99.99 continuing with one little bit left for you. Jesus met the standard 100%. And it's all given to us as a gift. So Paul, when he sees Peter acting as if you're saved by grace, but then in church and fellowship and all the rest, there's all these other things you need to do to be accepted. Paul says, Peter, we can't have this. Peter, you know that's not true, Peter. You don't live that way. You are stepping back from the freedom that's yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are misleading people. Peter, bring people back to the light, bring them back to the truth. We are justified by faith, not by the works of the law. because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's Jew, that's Gentile, that's everyone. And this needs to be said in our Canadian cultural climate. That's you as an individual. No one is ever going to do enough to make themselves right before God. It is not a possibility. Verse 17, Paul says, but if, entailment, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So, if you think you're righteous on your own, God's grace gets me there, then by my performance, I keep myself in that state. Then I, interestingly enough, I see myself as righteous because I'm in the right. I see everyone else over here as being a sinner, by definition. Because if you're not doing what I do, then you're a sinner. So what Paul is saying is, if I'm in the box of the righteous, or at least I thought I was in the box of the righteous, and then the gospel comes along, and Jesus shows me something. Jesus shows me that I'm actually numbered with the sinners. Does that mean that Christ is promoting sin? That is Christ transferring someone from the state of the righteous to being a sinner? Is Christ magnifying or multiplying sin? And Peter says, or Paul says, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would be a lawbreaker. In other words, and this is something again that the shocking nature of this is probably lost on us. But this is a bombshell. This box over here that we stand in, as the people who think that God has given us a covenant by grace, but then we work and perform to keep ourselves in, this box is not the box of the righteous. This box is the box of the lost. This is the community of sinners. Because it is a great sin. It is a defamation of the character of God to live as if you can contribute to your own salvation. If you are brought to see that you are actually a lost sinner, then you cry out for salvation in Christ. And that's what Paul says to Peter. Peter, the fact that we need to be in Christ shows that we're sinners. Christ doesn't multiply sin. He just shows us who we really are. He takes us from being lost in our own works and righteousness to show us that we're a sinner so we cry out for him, because the only way that anyone can be saved is to be in Christ Jesus, to be covered by his righteousness. Now, if I go back and I rebuild this system that I destroyed, that is, in realizing you can't contribute to your salvation in works, you knock down that system and step into a system of faith in Christ. That's not being a sinner. That's recognizing your sin, repenting, and being covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in Jesus and you go back to try to rebuild that system of works righteousness, that's really sin. In other words, if you go back to rebuild what's been destroyed, then you're a sinner. You see your need of grace in Jesus, and you say, you know what? I do need Jesus, but I'm going to go back here and keep working at it myself. That's a sinful heart. Because it's actually rejecting the perfection of Jesus, and it is once again exalting your own goodness as if you yourself can work hard enough to be acceptable to God. As if you yourself can meet God's perfect standards. It's a turning from Jesus to go back to works righteousness. And there's no salvation there. There's no salvation in doing the works of the law. Because, as Paul says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, what the law actually does is the law shows you that you can't keep it. That's one of the great functions of the law. The law is actually given, oddly, the law is given, God's law is given as a function and a gift of mercy. Because the thing that the law actually does is the law doesn't show you, do these 600 odd things and you'll be fine. The law shows you, you can't possibly keep me. You can't do this. Like, if you did all of this, then you'd be perfect. If you did all of this, you'd be righteous. The problem isn't the law. The problem is in my heart. I can't keep it. The law is a good thing. The law, Paul says in Romans, it's holy, just, and good. The law is beautiful. The law is a reflection of the character of God. The problem isn't the law. The problem is with me, the one who's supposed to keep it. And the more I try to keep the law, the more I find that I can't keep the law. In that sense, a bunch of rules, a bunch of rule keeping, that's never been the pathway to making yourself right with God. The rules were given to show you you can't make yourself right with God that way. You can't do it. You can't not covet. You can't love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time. You can't do it. The law is given in mercy to show you don't try to make yourself right with God by your own religious performance. You can't do it. So the law, precisely by your failure of it, brings you to Jesus Christ, brings you to grace, brings you to gift, brings you to the one who did on your behalf what you could never do on your own. Through the law, you die to the law. That is, the law itself kills in you, if you're sensitive, the law itself kills in you every deceptive fantasy about you being good enough to keep the law. The law itself kills legalistic works righteousness. It kills it dead. You can't do it. Through the law, you die to the law. Which raises a huge problem. Because if you can't keep God's law, how are you ever going to be saved? What you find, we'll see, Lord willing, next week, is that there actually was someone who did keep the law perfectly. So you are saved because of perfect law keeping, but not yours. You are saved because the Son of God perfectly kept the law on your behalf and then was willing to take your legal penalty for breaking the law upon himself so that you could live forevermore. He lives a perfect life for you. He dies as a substitutionary sacrifice for you. His life and his death are both for you, as is his resurrection and ascension, which is why we have eternal life. And our grave is already conquered in Jesus. Not because you earn it, but because you realize you can't earn it. So you cling to Jesus. And where else are you going to go? No one else has done this. No one else can do it. So then the life we live, having been crucified with Christ, is we don't have to try to do it on our own strength because God's already shown us that's a dead end. That's a failure. Don't try to live your life in your own strength. Live it in the strength of Jesus. You're united with him. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So no, I don't live by works. I live by faith in Jesus. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a very interesting verse. Paul, in his different letters, he will talk about, and the Bible will talk about this more generally, the cosmic scope of what Christ has done. That Christ reconciles all things in heaven and on earth to the Father. In Ephesians 5, Paul will talk about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here, from the largest cosmic lens down through the lens of the corporate people of God, Paul allows the lens of his meditation to settle on this point. Jesus is creating a whole new heaven and new earth because he's the redeemer of the universe. The church is going to be the purified bride of Christ because he's the redeemer and savior of the church. But as much as you have those global and corporate aspects, there's also the very personal aspect. Paul is part of the church, but Paul's also an individual. And his individuality is not erased in the corporate whole. Christ Jesus, Paul says, loved me. He gave himself for me. There is no more personal relationship of love than there is than that which exists between Christ and his redeemed people. And you are saved as part of a larger whole, but it is you as an individual who are saved because Christ loves you and gave himself for you. And it's not egotistical to say that. It's the most incredible thing you can ever think. And if it doesn't humble you, you just haven't understood it. Far from exalting pride, he loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me so much, he died for me. Where's room for ego in that? How does that stoke pride? It is the greatest, most unfathomable gift of grace you could ever think of. The Son of God loves you. You. Even on the days when you can't love yourself. Even on the days when you don't like yourself very much. Even on the days when you feel friendless and alone and discouraged and depressed and you're beating yourself up again for being so foolish or so stupid or so sinful. After all of this time, I can't believe. Don't try to get out of that by looking at your performance, because your performance probably isn't very good. Look at Jesus. Look what he has done. He kept the law perfectly. He took your place because he loves you. This is infinite love and infinite security. And it's all a gift. And that's why Paul is apoplectic that they would be stepping back and moving back towards works. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you ever think about, Tuesday, theology class, we were talking about the doctrine of sin. And there's all, the Bible uses all kinds of varied language for sin. A lot of it's very disgusting intentionally to make you revolted by what sin is. And you think about hell being the punishment that fits the crime. We said, but you know, if you ever really want to understand what sin is, move past the biblical vocabulary, the descriptions, your own empirical experience, move past sort of the legal thinking about hell. If you really want to understand sin, look at the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that whatever sin is, it is so bad that the only way we can ever be saved is for the Son of God to do this on our behalf. You will never get a clearer picture of how bad sin is unless you realize that the sin necessitates the death of Christ for us to be saved. If you can do it on your own, Christ died for nothing. The fact that Christ died is the clearest proof ever. There is no way for you to make yourself right with God. It will never happen. No one can ever do it. If there was any other way, Christ wouldn't have died. The cross is forever the death knell to works righteousness and religion. It is the testimony that human religion will never work. Human works will never be enough. If we could do it on our own, Christ wouldn't have died. The fact that he died proves how much we need him. Don't try to get yourself right with God by works. Receive his grace. Don't give away the grace of God for anything. See how precious that is to Paul? Says, I do not set aside the grace of God for anything. It's my whole life. Because when I look at the cross of Christ, I realize there's no way I can ever make myself right with God. It has to be the righteousness of God given to me as a gift. And it is. Because Christ loved me and gave himself for me and for all of eternity. We'll never get to the bottom of that, but we'll be praising him forever and ever and ever for what he's done out of love for us. We're going to sing, but just before we do, I'm asking everyone just individually to bow before the Lord. And this love and salvation is offered to all. If you haven't received it, if you don't know Jesus, I ask you to ask God for forgiveness for sin. Ask God for the gift of life through Christ. And if you are trusting in Jesus, then just take a moment, just individually, just without thinking about anyone else, just you before God. Thank him for loving you. He loved me and gave himself for me. After a moment of praise, I'll lead us in prayer. Then we'll sing our closing song. Father, we will certainly never have words enough to praise you for your love and for the love of your Son for us. I just pray that you'll help us to receive it. May your Spirit work in us to truly receive the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And may every one of us here be able to say that we know that your Son loved me, gave himself for me. Allow us to know you as the God of the universe, but also as our personal Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.